We continue our study in Hebrews, and as we go on, we are surely seeing what a closely knit as well as complex argument the Apostle is unfolding for us. And nobody could deny that it is difficult at times to get the thread of what is being said, but we really have to try very hard to maintain that thread. The theme in chapter 7 has been the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ, his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and we've looked into that in some details. And now, in chapter 8, he is still on the theme of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, and he relates this superiority to the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices with which the Aaronic priesthood, of course, was closely bound up. And as the Aaronic priesthood yields place to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, as we looked at last week, so in the same way, the old covenant yields place to the new covenant. The earthly sanctuary yields place to the heavenly sanctuary. And the sacrifices of the old economy, being temporary, yield place to that sacrifice which was once for all and therefore effective and of eternal validity. Now, that's the structure of the argument that goes on from this point in the epistle. If we look back to the last two or three verses of chapter 7, you'll see that after the great statement, Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The apostle goes on, for such an high priest became us, suits us. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as was the case with the priests of the old economy, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, because Jesus is not in that category. For he offered up, not daily, not once a year on the Day of Atonement, but once for all, when he offered up himself. And that's the crunch point of the argument. It is because Christ offered himself once and for all that there is no further need of sacrifices. The sacrifice for sin has been made. Now, this is something that the apostle deals with in considerable detail, not only in chapter 8, but also in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. If you look over to chapter 10, verse 4, there's this famous verse, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And the reason why it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins is that the blood of bulls and goats had no moral value. Whereas our Lord's sacrifice, made in his blood, is of infinite moral value, because it was the blood of one who never sinned. And that's why the blood of Christ is called precious, valuable. And that's where its value resides. When Christ offered himself without spot to God. In the old economy, animals had to be without spot, but that was only a symbolic presentation of something that was yet to be. But Christ offered himself without spot. In him was no sin. And the apostles take this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is the sinlessness of Christ that is the constitutive atoning element in the atonement. It was because it was an offering of a sinless life for sinners. And that's what the apostle is intent on opening up here so substantially. The law maketh men high priests who have infirmity, and therefore their performance or their office is fitful and faulty. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, that's a reference again to Psalm 110, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things we have spoken, says the apostle, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the commentators are divided as to the precise thrust of this first verse in chapter 8. Whether the apostle is meaning this, having spoken about the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and one who is able to save to the uttermost. He says, we have such an high priest. And that makes very good sense. And that's the climax of an argument. Others feel, however, that the emphasis there is not so much on the fact that we have a high priest like this, but that our high priest is one who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, in my own view, it doesn't much matter how we interpret this verse. Both things are true. This is the wonder. We have such an high priest. And this was the great emphasis in that wonderful opening paraphrase, where high the heavenly temple stands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind wears. We have this high priest. He is ours. Blessed be his name. And we also have a high priest who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The notion of the sanctuary and the tabernacle is taken up, as you'll see, in chapter 9, and we're not going to deal with that here, because there is something even more important for us later on in the chapter to concentrate on. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. We've already discussed this, have we not? Priesthood in the old economy was the prerogative of the Levites and the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, so he had no right to be a priest in the old economy at all. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he's about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown on the mount. Now, the tabernacle and the sacrifices are dealt with later on in the epistle, and they're just mentioned here. So we're just mentioning them in order to go on to what he deals with in verse 6 onwards. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, that's logical. If the first covenant had been faultless, there was no need for a second one. But finding fault with the first covenant, it's written in Scripture, and here's a quotation from Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he's made the first old, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, here he comes to the whole issue of the covenant. And this is something that we have to study with some care and with a great deal of detail. It comes in very naturally, as you can see in verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, the question of the covenant is one which I must confess there's a good deal of confusion about. We find, for example, in the Old Testament, mention of a covenant made with Adam. We read of God making a covenant with Noah. We read of God making a covenant with Abraham. We read of the Mosaic Covenant, which some people speak of as a Palestinian covenant, the Davidic Covenant, a covenant made with David, and so on and so forth. And we might be forgiven for saying, now, what's all this about? How many covenants are there? In the Scriptures themselves, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament is just another word for covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, I'm aware, of course, that there are many distinctions drawn between these various covenants. But I think they are certainly open to some question. And it seems to me that the best way and the wisest way of looking at this matter is that the Old and the New Covenants are both illustrations or expressions or branches of the one everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace and redemption, of which the Old Testament is one expression and the New Testament is another. And even when I use the phrase the covenant of grace and of redemption, there have been devout men in the past in Scotland who have distinguished between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, and who hold that the covenant of redemption is a covenant made by God with His Son Jesus Christ for the salvation of the world. And the covenant of grace is the expression of this covenant of redemption in the world. Others refuse to accept this division of thought. And so great a saint and scholar as Thomas Boston of Ettrick refused to distinguish between the covenant of grace and of redemption. And I must say that I feel very drawn to his viewpoint. So let's think of the everlasting covenant in that wonderful benediction at the close of 1 Peter, the blood of the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant is made by God with mankind. It expresses itself in the Old Testament. It expresses itself in the New Testament. But having said that, we have to recognize that there is still possibility of confusion here, because there are those who would say that the relation in which the old covenant stands to the new is the relation between law and grace. And that, in my view, and I believe this is the scriptural view, is to misunderstand the situation completely. The relation of the old to the new is not the relation between law and grace, but of promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament was a covenant of promise. The New Testament is a covenant of fulfillment. And what was promised in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the New. And if we bear that in mind, I think we'll be able to see much more clearly what is being said, not only here in Hebrews, but also in the rest of the New Testament. When we studied the Westminster Confession in the midweek service, our studies were put into print, and those who may have a copy of Volume 1 of the Confession chapters will perhaps want to look up chapter 7, which is the great chapter on God's covenant. And we've opened up that whole issue and all its various ramifications in that chapter, and I commend it to you for closer study. Well then, what's the situation in the old covenant as distinct from the new? As I pointed out, there are those who interpret or misinterpret this to mean that the Old Covenant meant that people were saved by law, whereas in the New Testament, people are saved by grace. Now, this is just not an acceptable view at all. One is only to look on in chapter 11 of Hebrews to see that in speaking of the Old Covenant saints, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all the rest of them, is by faith that they were saved. Nobody is ever saved by law. The function of the law was never to act as a savior. And again we see in the scriptures what the law could not do. And what the law could not do is to save. What the law can do is to lead us to the one who can save us. The law shuts us up in despair, in the recognition of our inability to keep the law. And in our despair, we look to Christ. The law, in that sense, is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the apostle's position here is that from one specific and important point of view, the old covenant was faulty. Now, look over to Jeremiah chapter 31. because this is the quotation that the apostle is using here. Jeremiah chapter 31. At verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, let me say a word or two about the background of that famous utterance. Jeremiah lived in the days immediately prior to the terrible captivity of the people of God in Babylon. He also lived and exercised his ministry in the days of the good King Josiah. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you'll know that he was one of the best of the kings of Judah. And as a young man, he initiated widespread reforms throughout the nation. It was in Josiah's time that the book of the law was discovered, rediscovered, and reinstated in the life and worship of the people of God. And it was this that created such an enormous reforming upheaval. And nobody could but rejoice in that, because it was a stemming of the tide of lawlessness and evil and sinfulness in the nation. And doubtless Jeremiah rejoiced in the reform that was initiated and carried through in such thoroughness, but he and other discerning spirits of the time began gradually and increasingly to realize that reformation was not enough, and that the vast program of reform that Josiah initiated in all good faith and with great thoroughness looking to God wasn't answering the problem. Remember that famous word in an earlier chapter of Jeremiah? They've healed the heart of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the heart of my people not healed? That was Jeremiah's growing conviction. And as time went on, he recognized that something deeper, greater, different, qualitatively different, must take place. And it was in that context that God gave him this word. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. You see, in the old covenant, their hearts weren't turned. And it was in this sense that it became clearer and clearer that the old covenant was seriously defective. It could prescribe righteousness, but it could not produce it. Now, that's the position, and that basically is what lies under the writer to the Hebrews' point here about the new covenant superseding the old, because the old was faulty. But having said that, We also have to say something which qualifies that. And it is this. It is true that the old covenant was defective in that it could not produce the righteousness which God required, and therefore a new covenant in Christ was needed to do so. But at the same time, in a marvelous and wonderful and mysterious way, true and genuine faith could and did operate within the old covenant. And that faith in the promise was something that brought salvation to the people of the old covenant. Now there's a remarkable statement in the 7th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I want to read to you. They say, this covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law, the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Now, that's a highly important statement, and one of the most profoundly insightful statements in this whole issue of the covenant. It's something that we have to grasp and hold. And notwithstanding the fact that the old covenant was faulty, this was also true. Otherwise, nobody in the Old Testament could be saved. And the apostle directly contradicts that in chapter 11. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, David. By faith, the prophets. There's only one way of salvation. That is by faith in Christ. The difference between the Old Testament economy and the New is this. Faith in the Old Testament was a forward-looking faith. Faith in the promise of one to come. Faith in the New Testament is in this regard a backward-looking faith. It looks back to the cross of Christ. We sang a moment ago, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. And I think this is a very wonderful way of thinking of this issue. God planted the cross of Christ at the center of history. The cross of Christ is the watershed of human history. And that cross casts its shadow backwards in time as well as forwards in time. That's how we have to think about this. We today are in the forward shadow of that once for all event. Abraham and the patriarchs were in the backward shadow of that same once for all event. We look back to the cross for our salvation. They looked forward to the cross for their salvation. Their faith was faith in the promise of the coming one. They looked forward. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis is always on the forward look. Take, for example, what is said in Hebrews 11 about Jacob. By faith, Jacob. What does it go on to say? Well, if you had been writing about Jacob, would you not have been tempted to write about Bethel or Peniel when he wrestled with the angel? Were these not the high points in Jacob's experience? Of course they were. But from the point of view of the writer to the Hebrews, that wasn't the important thing.
By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Now, that's the significance. And the significance of that is this, that by blessing the sons of Joseph, he passed on the promise to the next generation. That's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is laying hold upon. That for him is the important point. Faith in the promise. And Jacob's significance was that he passed on the hope of the promise to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the point that's being made. We, in our day, look backwards to the cross. Abraham and the patriarchs look forward to the cross. But it's the same salvation. And it's the same cross. And it's the same looking forward. Looking toward. The difference between us and them is that we live in the full sunshine of the divine love. They lived in the light of dawn, as it were, before the sun had arisen, with enough light to see by, but as yet the sun had not come up over the horizon with healing in its wings. We are, as it were, on the sunshine side of God's love. And that's the kind of relation that the old covenant has to the new. The old was faulty in that regard. And yet in a strange and wonderful way, within that faultiness, and by the very faultiness of it, men were constrained to look away to the promise of the coming one. And that's why, you see, the further one goes on in the Old Testament scriptures, people of faith became more and more conscious of the faultiness of the Old Covenant. So that the sensitive spirits of the age began increasingly to see, as Jeremiah did, that something new would have to be done to solve the awful problem of sin. And that's how they began to look for a Messiah. And the history of the messianic hope in the Old Testament is one of the marvelous studies in the whole of the Old Testament. The nearer one comes to the fullness of the time, the clearer and brighter the hope is. Take, for example, the hope that Moses had. You remember how he said to the people of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me, him shall ye hear." Now that was a clear view of a coming one, but no detail there in that picture. Further on we find Balaam, that pagan prophet, speaking of the star and the scepter. Further on still, we have Isaiah, with the wonderful words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Seeing more clearly, you see. Further on still, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." There he was seeing the cross. And in Micah, "Thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth a governor that shall rule my people Israel, whose goings will be from everlasting." The very place where the Messiah was to be born was revealed. And so it went on and on and on until in the fullness of the time God sent forth his Son and established the new covenant. And just as the old covenant with the people of God was established in the blood of the Passover lamb and the crossing of the Red Sea, so the new covenant was established in the blood of the Son of God. This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now you see, that vision developed within the consciousness of the faultiness of the covenant of old. And this is the contrast that is made here. Now, we've seen this same sort of ambiguity in our understanding of law in the Old Testament and the New. Paul uses the word law in several different and distinct senses. In Galatians, for example, he almost seems to contrast law and grace, as if the Old Testament believed in law for salvation, and now in the New Testament, grace is the way. And the contrast in Galatians is complete between law and grace. The law, but he goes on to explain, wherefore then serveth the law? If it's not a means of salvation, what is it? The law is our schoolmaster. It entered because of transgression. And it is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was never meant to be a means of salvation. So that's the same idea as we have here. There's a certain ambiguity. Law and grace can be contrasted in that sense that Paul uses it in Galatians. But the old covenant and the new are not to be finally and unequivocally distinguished in that way, because within the old covenant, salvation was a reality. And faulty as it was, men looked away to the promise. And indeed, it was the law itself that pointed to the promised one. So that's the structure here, and that's the meaning of the contrast that is made here. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with them. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, you see, this is the argument that the apostle is putting forward. And the full flowering of the new covenant is a word which comes from the Old Testament. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's very wonderful, isn't it, to see how everything is anchored to the central act of atonement and the forgiveness of God. It is on the basis of that act of atonement and of the forgiveness of God that new life is ours, and the personal experience of knowing the Lord. And there's no more wonderful word in all the gospel than this. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that is a word of immense practical value for us all. For from a pastoral point of view, there can be no question at all that frequently one major problem in Christian believers is the difficulty they have in believing that God really means this when it comes to a discussion of their particular sins.
It would be not in the least surprising if there are those in church today whose Christian life is colored and darkened by the memory of the past. Oh, they know they've been forgiven. They've claimed forgiveness, and with tears, and they've known the peace of God, but so often it keeps coming back. Now, we have to recognize the source of that keeping coming back. It is the devil who is the accuser of the brethren. And when sins from the past that have been forgiven are trailed up in accusation of us, then it's Satan slandering us before God. It's not God. And when we come to God and say, "Oh God, I remember this awful thing I did 20 years ago. I know you forgave me, but it's still in my heart." And God says, "What are you talking about? I can't remember a thing about it." That's what that means. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. God says, "I can't remember a thing about it." That's newness of life. And if that cannot give a lift to our spirits, nothing can. But since it does lift, it sends us on our way rejoicing. And this is the force of the great paraphrase with which we're going to close the service in a moment. The Savior died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand. Omnipotent to save. That's the meaning of Christ's intercession. It's not so much that he is interceding without ceasing for us, but rather every time we come in our need before him, he's there to plead our cause and to take care of all our affairs, all our past. And the first thing he may want to say to us today is, "Now, my child, just leave that in the past. It's all behind you, and God remembers it no more." To forgive is really to forget. So far as God's concerned, blessed be his name. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for the richness of thy word, and we continue to pray for ever deepening understanding and perception of divine truth. O, be our teacher, gracious Holy Spirit, and lead us into the deeps of divine truth, that our hearts may rejoice in thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.